Well, good evening. Isn't it a blessing to be here? Isn't it a blessing to be a Christian, to have the love that we have for one another and our love for our God, and to come together and to worship, to sing these praises to Him, and to show our love and our reverence for Him? Yes, it is indeed a blessing. I'd like to invite you to be turning your Bible to the book of Acts. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2 and just mark the book of Acts, we're going to come back to that a few times this evening. But throughout our study so far, as you all know, we've been talking this week about 21st century evangelism grounded in first century doctrine and practice. So what does that mean? It means that we have to learn how to evangelize without veering away from God's Word, from His teachings, and from His pattern. We have to learn how to evangelize in this day and time that we're living in. And so that's what we're talking about this week. And we've noted so far about how that we are indeed Christians. We've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've reconciled to God, we have fellowship with one another, and we've got the hope of heaven. And we ought to be filled with joy. We ought to be happy. No matter what may go on in our lives, we ought to have that inner contentment, that inner happiness, that we are the children of God. And we talked about the lost. We talked about how that they need the Lord. And they need the Lord because He is our Creator. He's our all in all. He should be everything in the world to us. We need His forgiveness. We talked about several things, that reasons why that people need the Lord. And then we talked last night about how that God views the lost, in that He sees them as sinners. He sees them as people who are indeed deserving of punishment, and He will have to pour out His wrath on them, but that's not what He wants. God is a God of love and mercy. I've made the observation and shared it with several of brethren here in America. While we were living in Fiji, we were surrounded by Indo-Fijians, people who came from Fiji 4 and 5 generations ago, and how that they are worshippers of idols. And there would be across the street from us someone who had an idol in their yard, and another one over catty corner from us, and they'd have a bell on their idol, a little temple in their yard, that every morning they'd go out and they'd ring the bell calling their God to them, to come to them and to hear their prayers. And we're surrounded by idolatry. So I remember asking Nevitesh to explain it to me one time. You know, what are the gods like? Who's the main god? Who's underneath the main god? And how many different gods are there? And in that conversation, he shared with me that there are some very fierce gods. And you do not want to make them angry. But stop and think about it for a moment. The true God who created us, what if He was evil? What if the devil was God? You can't stop God from doing anything that He wants to do. And so what if He were an evil God? What if He was a God of rage and that He only intended harm for us, and we needed some other gods to intervene for us, to get in the way so that the God couldn't harm us? My point is that we are so blessed that the true God is a God of love and mercy. And so God doesn't want to destroy sinners. He wants to save them. And we noted in the second part of our lesson last night that He has designed it that He would save people by the gospel through our efforts. So what we're going to talk about tonight and tomorrow night is how can we be effective in evangelism? How can we be the best that we can be? How can we reach out to people and to help the most people that we can to be saved by the gospel in working with as co-workers of God? And I think the best way we can do that is to follow the Bible. And so, as I talked about last night, if we can go back in the Bible and we can find all that God has to show us about the church, and if we follow that pattern, we can restore the New Testament church. That same principle applies to evangelism. If we go back to the Bible and look at what the Christians were and what they did, and we do the same things, we ought to be able to restore evangelism. New Testament evangelism. So let's go to the book of Acts. Two things that are exciting to me. There's a lot of things that are exciting, but two of the things in our discussion tonight that are exciting to me is when I go back and I read restoration history. When you read about those people who were steeped in denominationalism and they're beginning to realize there's only supposed to be one church. We're not supposed to be divided as we are. And lo and behold, they had 20 different denominations back then. How many different churches there are today? You can Google it. I guess Siri would answer also. There are over 40,000 different churches today. So back when there were maybe 20 denominations, maybe even 10 denominations, they started realizing we are not supposed to be divided. Believers are supposed to be united, and there's only supposed to be one church. And they started trying to figure out how can we fix this problem we've created. When you read that restoration history, it is indeed exciting. It stirs me up. It gets me to want to go stand on a street corner and start calling out to people with the gospel. And the other thing that is more exciting is the book of Acts. When you look into the book of Acts and you see how Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and as he was preaching to them that Jesus was the Son of God, but they had taken him by their lawless hands, they had crucified him, and they had put him to death, they realized, at least some of them began to realize, that they were indeed guilty of killing the Son of God. And so they called out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responded to them in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin." Excuse me. "In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And you drop down to verse 41, and he says that that day 3,000 souls were baptized, and they were added to the apostles. Numbers aren't our goal only in the sense that there are souls represented by each one of those numbers. I think the most that I've ever seen baptized at one time was 14 people. Could you imagine 3,000 people in one day? And then when you read on, and let me go ahead and pull this title slide up, when you go on and you notice in verse 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "And however many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now he's just counting men. And this is just a very few short weeks after Acts chapter 2. And he says that the number had come to be 5,000. And then you go to chapter 5 and verse 14. And there it says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And so now they've stopped counting because there are so many people that are obeying the gospel. Could you imagine being part of that? Could you imagine that happening here? Forget the thousands. What if there were 5 people baptized this week? And next week there are 3 people, and the next week 1, and the next week 4 more. And next month there's 20 people baptized, and this place is coming alive. Would that be exciting? The book of Acts excites me. And so what we want to do is we see these tremendous we see these tremendous results that they were experiencing, that they were a part of, and we ask ourselves, how did they do it? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight and tomorrow night. How did they do what they did? Can we duplicate it? If we duplicate it, exactly, will we get similar results? Well, let's talk before we move into the heart of our lesson. Let's talk about, can we duplicate what they did? I want to suggest to you that the majority of the things that they were and that they did, we can duplicate. There's some things we can't duplicate. We can't duplicate that Jesus walked on that ground that they were preaching on. We can't duplicate that He was the talk of the country because of the things that He did, the teachings that He gave. We can't duplicate that. We can't duplicate the miracles. And we cannot discount the power of those miracles. Let me stop right there for just a second. One thing that I've come to realize in evangelism, that the key, the gold standard, however you want to say, the touchstone, is credibility. Without credibility, you're going to accomplish nothing. But if you have credibility, people will listen. When they worked those miracles, they were given instant credibility. The people knew that they were from God, and the message that they were preaching was from God. And here's what I've come to realize. God knew that we would not have the results they had. He knew we would not be able to do the miracles that they did. And so I never expected those kind of results. But I've kind of stopped beating myself up a little bit. Because we cannot do what they did. We have to take the long road. We have to take the long road to establish credibility. And so we're not going to have the numbers that they had. But if I can share with you, and please, I hope that by our short time that we've been together, I hope that I haven't come across as boastful or bragful in any way. I don't, like I said when we started the meeting, I'm not an expert. I'm not a specialist. I'm just a Christian. I'm just a Christian who wants to see people saved. And so, let me share with you numbers that should probably be ashamed of. But just to illustrate to you that people will obey the gospel. This church here can grow. The first work that I went to after the training program with LA, Penny and I were already doing evangelism for 10 years before I started preaching. I started preaching when I was 30. Went through the training program learning to preach with L.A. Stouffer, and we went to Olney, Illinois. It was a small town of maybe 8,500 people surrounded by cornfields. And in 5 years, we were blessed to be a part of somewhere around 40 baptisms in 5 years. We went to St. James, Missouri after that. Small town of 3,500, just down the interstate from a college town of around 20,000. And in 6 years, we had somewhere around 40 baptisms. I want to tell you, brethren, there are people around here who will obey the gospel. We went to Springfield, and I'm really honest, I haven't counted them up. If I had to guess, I'd say in the 7 years we've had around 10 baptisms. Well, what happened? We had 80 people in the congregation getting fired up and excited because they saw that evangelism does work, and they were inviting their family, their friends, their co-workers to come services, and we were getting ample Bible studies. When there's nobody, then you got to figure out how to get people to listen to you when you're a stranger and have no credibility. And so, here's why I'm even telling you about Springfield. It's because except for maybe two or three, and they've fallen away, everybody that we have converted have told us we were looking for a Bible-centered church. We were tired of the fluff. We were tired of the entertainment. We were tired of going away and feeling excited, but there was some emptiness inside. There was something missing. And they said, we figured it out that we needed more Bible teaching. And you guys are doing that. Do you teach the Bible here? Are you Bible-centered? Are you a loving group? I can answer that for you. As a visitor, I've watched you, and you are very loving to one another. You can grow. So let's get into the Bible, and let's see what they did and what we can do if we can imitate that. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So let's go and let's look what they were doing and let's imitate it so that we can do what they did. Now, the first thing that we want to talk about in this series, and it'll be tonight and tomorrow night on this topic alone, first thing that I want us to notice about these people, and it's not just, well, did they stand on street corners? Did they go to the synagogues? Were they going into people's homes? That, we're not talking about that yet. We need to back way up. And we need to see what kind of people that they were. And so the first thing that just jumped out at me as I was beginning to prepare this lesson is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. If you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 4, verse 33. It says here, let's just start in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Easy to read over that and not pay any attention to it. But it ought to jump off the page to us. He says that great grace was upon them all. So it wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just a few of the hard workers in the congregation. He says great grace was upon them all. What does it mean that great grace was upon them? What does this idea of grace being upon them mean? Well, first of all, he describes it in saying that great grace was upon them. That word great is from the Greek word megas, and it's where we get our word mega, and it means great, exceedingly abundant, large. It's used in reference to mass and weight, such as the weight of a ship that's in the ocean, or maybe the weight of a whale that you might see off of the point. And so it talks about, is used to talk about mass and weight. It's also used to speak about number and quantity. And so when the apostles caught a great number of fish so that the boat was sinking, it was used, that word megas was used to talk about the number that they caught. It's also used to talk about spans such as an age, of a great age, a great number of years. But here it is used in regard to intensity or degree. So when it says that great grace was upon them, it's talking about the intensity of the grace that was upon them. It's talking about the degree of the grace that was upon them. We might sit back and say, well, God's grace is God's grace. How can there be degrees? The Bible just says. It says that great grace was upon them. A great intensity of God's grace was upon them. When we talk about grace, what is it that he means here? It's from that word, charis. It's used in a wide variety of senses, basically meaning grace, favor, kindness. Here, it relates the idea of God's pleasure was with them. God was very pleased with them, resulting in goodwill, loving kindness, acts of favor, blessings being bestowed upon them. So God was very pleased with those early Christians. And so His blessings were pouring out upon them. His favor, His kindness. I don't know about you, but that's what I want for Springfield. I want God's grace to be upon our congregation. And so we know that that is indeed possible. If God's grace was upon them, can it not be upon us? Notice with me in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. This phrase is used in different ways. It's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 to talk about God's favor being upon Christ. God's grace was upon Him. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him." God's grace was upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 15, He tells us here, this indicates to us that God's grace can be upon individuals today. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And so when we humble ourselves before God, His favor rests upon us. His kindness, His blessings flow to us when we humble ourselves. And so He shows here that God's grace can be upon individuals. In 2 Peter 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me there to verse 17 and 18. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Let me stop right there. He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can we grow in God's grace? He just told us to. He just commanded us to. What does it mean to grow in God's grace? Let me give you an illustration. Parents have two sons. And they tell the one son, when it's his turn that week, take the trash out. I think I remember a story about taking the trash out. Take the trash out. And it doesn't get done. Take the trash out. And it doesn't get done. Take the trash out. And it doesn't get done. Oh, how happy the parent is with that child. They just want to bless them and they want to show favor to them. No, they're angry at them. There is not very much grace that's fallen between them when they are disobedient. But what about the child that the parent says, take the trash out? Already did it, Mom. Well, what about your room? Did you already done, Mom? How are you going to feel about that child? And so, we understand it very clearly. How do we grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? By pleasing Him. By obeying Him. By submitting to Him and doing His will. And so, if we as individuals can grow in grace, and as we've already seen, God's grace can also be bestowed upon congregations. Now, the question is, I hope this question's already arisen in your mind. How can we tell if God's grace is upon us? Can you see if God's grace is upon a congregation? I think that's a good and valid question. Over in Acts chapter 11, I think from this passage we can see that, yes, God's grace upon a congregation is perceptible. Acts chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, and our key is going to be in verse 23. He says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." Now, notice verse 23 with me. "And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." And so Barnabas comes to Antioch, and what does he see? He sees the grace of God. Is the grace of God something that's visible that we can see? Well, of course not. But just like that, we can't see the Spirit. Just like that, we can't see the wind. We can see the results. We can see the consequences of the wind. And we can see the consequences of God's grace being upon a congregation. Turn with me to Titus chapter... We're going to come back to Acts 11. So if you're using a printed Bible, you might like to place a ribbon marker there. But let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Can we tell if God's grace is upon a congregation? Is God's grace upon this congregation? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have your sins been washed away? Did God save you? Isn't that His grace? And so you look at a denomination that's not following the pattern. It's not following the Scriptures. Is God's grace upon them if they've been saved? If they've not even done what the Scriptures teach? They've not even been saved. So God's grace is not upon them. When you see people with their sins washed away, you know that God's grace has been there. Notice with me also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is the context where Paul's following up and encouraging the Corinthians to get their collection together, that he's going to be coming there soon. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." What is he making known to them? The grace of God that was bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And so we can see God's grace in the midst of a congregation when you see people that are completely devoted to Him, who are wanting to know, "What can I do to help in the Lord's work? What needs to be done? Please let me be a part of it." You see God's grace active there. This was a grace that was bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, and they were grateful. They were filled with grace toward the Lord for what He had done for them. And then also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And of course, the purpose of this lesson is not to flesh out all the ways that we can see that God's grace is upon a group, but just simply to show that, yes, it is perceptible, and these are some of the ways that we can see it. Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Why do we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord? Because we are thankful to Him for what all that He's done for us. And so, when you see a congregation that is fighting and bickering, when you see a congregation that is dead and all they're doing is just sitting in the pews and filling up space, God's grace is not there. But when you see a people who've been washed by the blood of Jesus, and they know what has happened to them, and they want to tell others, they want to share that, they want to come together, and they want to sing out from their hearts to the Lord, they want to get involved in whatever they can do, you know that God's grace is upon that congregation. Amen? Amen. And so, God's grace does rest upon congregations today. And if we want to restore New Testament evangelism, we need God's grace. We need His grace resting upon us richly. We want to restore New Testament evangelism. We need God to be with us. There's one thing that I do not want to do. I'm not a specialist. I'm not an expert. But I don't want to come into a congregation and tell them the true and tried ways of here's how you can fill your church up. You just run these ads, you say these words to the people, and you do this, and you're going to fill this building up. We're not interested in that, are we? I don't want to do that. I would never do that. What I want to do is help us to see how God will help us grow a church. And at the center of it must be God. When somebody comes in with some, excuse me, get-rich-quick scheme of how to grow the church, be concerned. One of the things that we do at Springfield, and Penny and I in our prayers all the time, we're all the time praying for God to be with us, for God to help us, because this is His work. And we're just privileged to be a part of it. So we need God to be with us. Back in Acts chapter 11, you may have your marker there. In Acts chapter 11, notice again verses 19 down through 21. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." Notice verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Do you see the direct correlation there? the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I have to ask myself sometimes, brethren, when we're in a slump and we're not having studies and people aren't being converted, I have to ask myself, is God with us? Am I sinning in my life? Is there something going on that God's not with us? And don't we see that principle in the Bible? Remember the nation of Israel and how that Achan sinned and God didn't bless them? We need God to be with us. We need God among us. And so the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great many people believed. Now, when it says that the hand of the Lord was with them, it's simply a symbol of God's active and personal involvement in human affairs. Notice with me how this phrase is used in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. The rebellious Israelites used it concerning God in a negative way. Exodus 16 verse 3, it says, "And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." And so what they're saying there is that we had died by God's involvement in it. That God would have put us to death in the land of Egypt. Over in Ezra, so before you get to the Psalms, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, notice with me verses 27 and 28. Here in a positive way it uses the phrase, the hand of the Lord. In verse 27 he says, "Blessed be the God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." Oh, that we had God with us like Ezra did. He says, "I perceived, I saw that the hand of the Lord was upon me." We need the hand of the Lord upon us. And we need Him to help us. Make it a part of your congregational prayers. Make it a part of your personal prayers. And as we're going to see throughout this, what we need to do to make sure that we're living our lives right and that we are right as a congregation so that God can be with us, let's make sure that we're doing those things that the Scriptures teach. Just one more passage over in Luke chapter 1 that uses this expression of the hand of the Lord. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 66, we see this expression used again concerning John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 and verse 66, it says, "And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, What kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." God was with the early church. He was with the apostles, and He blessed their efforts. In the book of Mark, just back up one page most likely, in Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, after He's told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned. He says in verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. Now, there are no signs for us today. The word has been confirmed. There are no miracles for us to perform. But God was with them and proving the word that they were speaking by those miracles that they were performing. But does that mean that God won't be with us today? Certainly it doesn't mean that. Just as He was with them in Antioch and He blessed their evangelistic efforts, so God can and will be with us today. And we know that it didn't apply only to the apostolic age, because in Matthew chapter 28, in His account of the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 18, He says, "The Lord came to them and said, All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth." And then He said in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Notice this, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And I don't mean to use cliches and to be wise, but either there's 2,000-year-old apostles, or God is with His disciples today. Because He promised that He'd be with us until the end of the age. What did He just get through commanding them to do? Go and make disciples. Save people. You go do it. I'll be with you. I'll help you. Is that not what He's saying? And so we need to put God in the very center. We need to humble ourselves. We need to get on our knees and pray and beg God to be with us and help us and to bless our efforts just so that people can be saved. Not so that we can brag and say, look at how we turn this church around. We are the biggest church in California now. That's not what we're interested in. We want to get on our knees and ask God to be with us so that a soul can be saved. Somebody that you love. Somebody that you care about. And if it's a stranger, God loves them. And God wants them, every single one of them, to be saved. The next point that we want to consider as we look at how that they were successful in evangelism is that they were devoted. They devoted themselves to the Lord. You remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 42? He says those 3,000 who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, He says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And so, some translations say, as the New King James, that they continued steadfastly. They were anchored in the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayers. And so these people were devoted. They weren't sunny day Christians. They weren't Sunday morning only Christians. These people were devoted to the Lord. They had given themselves to the Lord just as a woman who's in love with a man will give herself to her husband because of her deep love for him. And will go with him wherever he goes. Even it's back to Illinois. You didn't get that one, did you? Sorry. And so these people were entirely devoted to the Lord. Remember where we read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as he talked about those Christians in Macedonia, he says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I'm in, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And here's the key. In verse 5, he says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Paul didn't have to stand around and say, please, brethren, the saints in Jerusalem are so needy, and if you can, just try to find something to give to them. No, they were in deep poverty. And it seems that Paul was saying, you got your own problems. You need to take care of yourselves. And they're begging him, no, please let us give also. Why did they have that attitude? Because they had first given themselves to the Lord. When you see somebody that's not attending services when they could, when you see somebody that's having nothing to do with the Christians outside of the services, you see people that are in some way or another manifesting a lack of concern and love for the Lord, it's probably not going to do any good to talk to them about it. It's probably not going to do any good to preach about it. The problem is they've not given themselves to the Lord. When people give themselves to the Lord, you don't have to talk to them about attendance. You don't have to talk to them about giving. You don't have to talk to them about modesty. They're going to be doing everything they can to try to please the Lord. And so these people were devoted. Just like the Macedonians, they were so devoted to the Lord that they wanted to please Him in all that they did. Notice with me back in Acts 11. You may still have that marker there. Acts chapter 11. Notice this time verse 23. Barnabas has gone to Antioch, and it says, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. I did a lesson on this verse one time. And when it says that with purpose of heart, your translation, if you're using a different, may use a different phrase there. What that phrase, purpose of heart, means, the way that it is defined, is a set determination. Set determination. I got to be careful here, but you all know what I'm about to do. Tom, I brought some crack cocaine with me. You want to go out partying afterwards tonight? How many of you would take me up on that offer? We've already made up our mind. We have already decided beforehand there is no way in the world that I would do that. That's set determination. Lay it out on the table. Give me $1,000, $1,000,000, a room full of money. There's no way that I would do that. I have determined there's no way that I will ever do drugs again. He told them that with that determination, they should continue with the Lord. We need people who are committed to the Lord, who love Him with all of their hearts, and are completely devoted to Him. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He said, I'm dead. That's devotion. I'm finished. My life's over. It's not what I want to do. I want to live in the mountains of Colorado. I don't care. There needs to be a church in Springfield, Illinois. And I don't want to live in the mountains of Colorado. I want to go take a two-month trip in Alaska. Don't matter. There's work to be done. A week or two cruise is just fine. And the point is Paul said, I'm dead. I'm crucified. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. What does Jesus want me to do? I won't say anything to those people. They're going to think I'm a nut if I talk to them about the Lord. Doesn't matter. I'm crucified. I'm dead. It's Christ who lives in me. We need to be devoted as they were devoted, so much so to the point that they didn't even care if they lost their lives. Now, they weren't crazy. They weren't nuts. It's they were devoted to the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, notice with me, let's even go back to Acts chapter 4 just quickly. In Acts chapter 4, they are warned, Peter and John are warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and so they let them go. Acts 4, verse 23. So the religious leaders let them go, and they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They said, Lord, these people are now persecuting us. These people are threatening us. And if the police come in here and tell you all to stop assembling, not because of COVID or anything like that, it's just Christianity is banned, you are going to be put in jail. You do it again and we will confiscate your goods. You do it again and you're going to prison. We had better stop meeting. Is that the way they viewed it? No, they said, Lord, give us boldness. Give us the courage to speak up in the face of this persecution. And so they kept on preaching right back in the same spot that they were preaching in before. And then in verse 40 of chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, it says, and they agreed with him, that is, those religious leaders agreed with the others, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These people were devoted. You could not intimidate them. You could not scare them. You could not threaten them to stop preaching Jesus. They were devoted to God and could not help but to tell others about Him. Now, our final point this evening, and thank you for your patience. I hope that this lesson is helpful and beneficial. But our final point is that the believers of the first century, they were united. Again, remember what we're doing in this lesson. We've got to put together the same scenario. We've got to put together everything that's possible for us to do today. Get all those pieces in place for us to restore New Testament evangelism. Just like we need all the pieces in place to restore the church, we've got to do the same thing. And I want to tell you something. Penny and I, when we were baptized, when we were converted, it was in a church that was using its treasury to support institutions. I came out of the world. I'd come out of that party life. And I had found the Lord's true church. I had found the Lord's people. I was on my way to heaven. My sins were washed away, and I could not help but to talk to others about it. And about a year later, several months, I don't remember how long, we were driving 35 miles to go to services when we were first converted. And we used to pass a congregation, the Lockport Church of Christ, on the way out to Cherry Hill. And I asked the preacher one time, why don't we hear about their youth gatherings? Why don't we hear about their gospel meetings? And he said, well, they're aunties. What's an auntie? That's what I asked him. What's an auntie? Well, they don't believe in orphans. Now, let me tell you, to his credit, he was a very loving man. I still respect him for his love, but that was the way that he responded. They don't believe in orphans. How can you not believe in orphans? Well, they don't believe in helping orphans. And they don't believe in eating in the building. They don't realize that it's just brick and mortar. And so they don't think you should eat in the building. But they're hypocrites because they've got water fountains in their building, but you can't eat or drink in the building. And I'm thinking, forgive me, I'm thinking, they're a bunch of jerks. So I just put a bookmark there and I left it. But I'll tell you what happened that evening. I remember where we were standing and I remember the conversation. Maybe my language is a little strong, but it broke my heart. We have found the Lord's true church. We have found God's people, and you're telling me they're divided? You're telling me that the Lord's church is split? How can it be? How terrible that news was. The early Christians, they were united. Now, can we fix all the problems with the division in the denominational world? Can we fix all the problems with the division among brethren today? Can we do our part? Will God not be with us because we can't fix the problem? No, He'll be with us. If we're doing our part, God will be with us. So we need to seek unity, brethren. We need to be united among us. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, he says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So all those believers there in Jerusalem were of one heart and one soul. That talks about closeness, doesn't it? That talks about unity. And it doesn't happen by a miracle. It happens by us understanding God's Word and putting it into practice. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Acts 2, 44, he says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Goes on down to say in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Acts 5, verse 12, and he says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. There's a little phrase there that we could just pass over. It says that they were together. They were all together on Solomon's porch, a part of the temple. They were all there. But there's a more important part that it says here. They were all together with one accord. This word in the Greek language, one accord, it's a compounding of two words meaning to be together, all in one place, but with the element of passion. With the element of passion. They didn't just have a commitment, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, I'm going to be there no matter what, I don't get very much out of it, and I really don't like the people there, but I'm going to go. No, it doesn't mean just being together, it means that they had a passion to be together. They wanted to be together. And how do we view it, brethren? Do we look forward to assembling together? Do we look forward to Sunday coming? Do we look forward to Wednesday? Do we look forward to meetings? We get to be with one another. Have you ever seen the movie, The Rookie with Dennis Quaid? It's based on a true story about a baseball player down in Texas. He was a science teacher and made it to the big leagues. When he finally got discouraged in the minor leagues and he finally, you know, realizes after watching a little bitty game, he said, he comes to his senses, I've gotten sidetracked. This is a great game. I just love baseball. And he comes into the locker room. You know what he says to the other baseball player? Hey, Brooks, you know what we get to do today? We get to play baseball. You know what we got to do tonight? We got to assemble together, brethren. There ought to be a love. There ought to be a passion to be together. And we ought to have that deep love and concern for one another that we want to be together. In John chapter 17, there Jesus tells us that He and His Father are one. And as He continued that prayer, He said that He wanted all believers to be united as He and the Father are one, so that the world might believe that He sent Him. And in Ephesians chapter 4, He tells us there that we need to put forth effort. Let's just finish the lesson on that passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is unity a magical thing? Does it just happen? No, it says we are to endeavor. That means that it takes great effort. When somebody hurts our feelings, we don't decide that I'm finished and I'm done. I'm not going to talk to them next time. No, we've got to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that in the bond of peace. Well, you've been so patient. I believe that I've run over my time a little bit this evening. And it's just that there's so much to talk about here. And so thank you for your patience and thank you for your attention. I hope that we can see how important it is for us to go back and look at that early church. Not just to see how they worship, not just to see how the church is organized and so on and how to become a member of the church, but to see what they were like as a church. And when we imitate those things, I believe that we will be successful in evangelism. If you realize tonight that there's something in your life that is not in harmony with God's will, if your conscience is telling you that you need to make a change, it might be something that you can take care of between you and God. God wants you to make that change. If there's something you're struggling with and you need the prayers and the help of your brethren here, this is not just a normal invitation, the regular old call. It's genuine, is it not, brethren? When we say this, Tom, do we not mean it? If there's something going on, let us help you. Let us pray with you. If you're ready to become a Christian tonight, you're ready to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ Jesus, we're here to help you. Let us know how we can help by coming forward while we stand.